Our first reading is from the book of Proverbs, chapter 25, verses 27 through 28. It is not good to eat much honey or to seek honor on top of honor. Like a city breached without walls is one who lacks self-control. Our second reading is from 1 Corinthians, chapters 9, verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race, the runners all compete, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win it. Athletes exercise self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly, nor do I box as though beating the air, but I punish my body and enslave it, so that after proclaiming to others, I myself should not be disqualified. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So this summer at Knox, we've been going through the nine fruit of the Spirit as Paul lists them in Galatians chapter 5. You might recall in verses 22 through 23 of that chapter, Paul writes, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Today we look at the ninth fruit, the fruit of self-control. Self-control is how your pew Bibles translate the original Greek word Paul uses, enkratia. Enkratia means to exercise mastery over oneself. You can exercise mastery over a language or a skill like archery or an opponent. Enkratia implies self-control, mastering of one's own body, mind, and heart that they might serve some higher purpose. Edmund Hillary was one of the first two mountain climbers to make it to the summit of Mount Everest. Here he is pictured with his fellow mountaineer at that summit in 1953. Hillary famously said, "It's not the mountain we conquer, but ourselves. Not the mountain we conquer, but ourselves." That quote alludes to the great deal of discipline and training required beforehand to scale a peak like Everest. Mastering the mountain meant first, and more importantly, mastering himself. Enkratia, or self-control, has often been depicted through history and art. Here's an image of it from back in the 9th century. In older English translations of the Bible, the word translated self-control was typically translated as temperance, or in Latin, temperantia. In this image, that term temperantia surrounds a person, and that person is holding two things. In their left hand, they are holding a flame meant to imply the flame of passion. On the other hand, they have in their right hand a jug of water that's meant to provide temperance to that flame. Temperance, as this artist imagined, means you don't let your impulses or desires of the moment pull you this way or that. Rather, you cool those desires in pursuing a greater goal like scaling a mountain, or if you are a Christian, pursuing holiness, faithfulness to Jesus Christ. This is how another artist some 600 years later imagined temperance or self-control. In the 15th century, Polai Uwalo imagined self-control like a woman pouring water into a bowl of wine, tempering the wine's potency. Temperance often calls to mind moderating alcohol consumption or one's eating habits or one's carnal desires of the moment for the sake of some greater goal, like faithful discipleship of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, in today's text from 1 Corinthians that Lola read, also paints a portrait of self-control or temperance. He invites his Corinthian audience to imagine self-control like the rigor an athlete applies in a foot race. Think of the rigorous training, Paul notes, the strict discipline, the control of one's diet, the mastery of one's own body that an athlete must exercise if they hope to win. That kind of self-control, Paul argues, is not only vital to an athlete, it's important for the Christian seeking to be faithful to Jesus Christ all the way to the finish line. We imagine the athletic metaphor would have called to the minds of his Corinthian audience the nearby Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games took place on the Isthmus of Corinth every 2 years, and it was the second biggest international sports competition and festival, second only to the Olympic Games. It took place every 2 years, and people competed in foot races, chariot races, music and poetry competitions. There were boxing and wrestling matches, and those competing for the games endured strict training for nearly a year prior to the games. If you didn't, you were disqualified. Even today, the image of a top athlete training for victory is a vivid one in communicating the power and importance of self-control. Think of a great athlete today at the top of their game, like Roger Federer. Many who have written about his ascent to greatness note that a crucial quality that he had to cultivate to make it to the pinnacle of tennis was self-control. You may know that when Roger Federer was a teenager, he was described as prone to throwing tantrums, as whiny, breaking rackets and slamming balls. He was thrown off the court on several occasions for his bad behavior, and it famously lowered the quality of his play as his anger or sadness or frustration would destroy his competition. Now, I played tennis in high school and then in college, and this was the greatest challenge, you know, controlling emotions on the court. The ball's right there. Why can't I hit it? Well, according to Federer, his parents finally had enough, and they sent him to see a psychologist. And the psychologist worked with Roger Federer to control his emotions on the court. And it worked. Federer today cites that time as a turning point, that after that, he finally got his game in check. And today, of course, he's known as being that cool-headed competitor who even games down can fight through right to the finish. After the Australian Open, he's now won 20 Grand Slam tennis tournaments, the most of any male player in history. The book of Proverbs says, "The person who is without self-control is like a city breached, a city without walls to protect it from an invading force." Federer learned how, through self-control, to develop walls so when anger or sadness or these emotions emerged, they didn't overwhelm him. It was like he could put water on them, temper them, so that he could pursue his greater goal of winning that tennis match. In describing this invading force that an individual faces, the author Stephen Pressfield uses the term resistance. Pressfield wrote a book entitled The War of Art, Break Through the Blocks and Win Your Inner Creative Battles. And in that book, he argues that if you take up any grand goal, painting for the first time or painting some great work, writing a book, starting a new business or a nonprofit, tackling some big social issue in the world, any grand project, he says you will find this thing emerging, trying to invade your best efforts in accomplishing that goal. And this factor, this force, he says, is resistance. So what's the way to resist resistance or work through that? It's to develop these walls, these means of tempering that with self-control. And if you've read the book, you know it's one long exhortation in self-control. Self-control, it's what allowed a man last year to scale the 3,000 feet of Yosemite's El Capitan without ropes or safety gear of any kind. It was thought to be an unachievable feat, but Alex Honnold accomplished it last year utilizing this very quality Paul cites in today's text, enkratia, self-control. Honnold's training includes hour-long sessions every other day, hanging by his fingertips, sometimes just one finger at a time, doing one and two-armed pull-ups on a specially made apparatus he's bolted to his van. He trains relentlessly and daily, keeping detailed journals of every climb. He rehearses every part of his climb before actually doing it. He daily beats his body into submission until it becomes a perfect tool for rock climbing. Other climbers say there are other people who have the physical strength he does, but no one else can match his mental ability to control fear, to keep out that invading force of terror as it comes in when you're a half a mile up in the air, holding on to just a little piece of rock. Honnold says he knows intellectually that what he's doing is dangerous. Being half a mile up without any ropes or safety gear, you can't get rescued and you can't go back down. If you tense up in terror, you are, well, dead. So Honnold says he's learned to, quote, set the fear aside and leave it be. Set the fear aside and leave it be. It's amazing what self-control can allow a human being to accomplish. However, there are things that self-control cannot accomplish. There are struggles we face for which self-control alone is of little or absolutely no value. Self-control can help us in achieving a goal, like winning a foot race or scaling El Capitan. But self-control, Paul reminds us in today's passage, cannot tell you whether that goal is worth taking up in the first place. Self-control can help Honnold scale El Capitan, but it cannot answer the question, is scaling El Capitan a good idea without ropes or safety equipment? Now, I'll be honest. If Honnold was a member of this church, if he was sitting out there, I would have a conversation with him after church, and I'm guessing you would too. Or if Honnold was my friend or brother, and I would say, hey, Alex, amazing self-control, really remarkable. The discipline is extraordinary. But what you are doing, going up El Capitan without any ropes or safety equipment, statistically speaking, it's almost certainly going to lead to your death. And worse than that, it's going to create the example for other people where they will try to follow also without safety equipment. Now, this amazing ability you have to control fear, to take risks, that's wonderful, but couldn't it be applied to something else, like being like those white helmets of Syria that go into areas that have been bombed or hurt by violence and being a force of peace? Couldn't you use that risk-taking, that self-control, and direct it towards something that helps the orphan, the immigrant, the widow, towards loving your neighbor, something that serves that beautiful environment that you get to see with climbing? Wouldn't that be a more worthy use of this amazing risk-taking and tight self-control that you have? Isn't there something more worthy than just scaling a granite wall and saying you've done it? Paul notes that an athlete exercises remarkable self-control, but they do it for a perishable wreath. The winner of the Isthmian Games was given a garland of leaves that would fast disintegrate. All that rigor and training, and for what? Paul asks. For what? Boxing the air. While Paul praises the power of self-control, he poses the crucial question, to what end is that self-control directed? You note that in the book of Galatians, self-control is not praised on its own alone as some great value in its own right. It's placed last in a list of gifts of the Spirit alongside love, faithfulness, gentleness. It's not lauded as a solitary virtue, as if the goal to which self-control was directed didn't matter. Self-control is instead listed as part of a broader picture of a church and individuals within it filled with the Holy Spirit of God. A criminal can exercise great self-control in committing a crime, right? Self-control is not valuable to a believer on its own. Self-control is precious when it's part of a Spirit-filled life. And one of the great problems with lauding self-control in a sermon is the inherent emphasis it places on, well, the self. Self-control implies the individual is controlling their body, that by their own power and determination, they bring their body into submission for a greater cause. But for the Christian, that emphasis risks implying we and not God are the primary actors in the life of faith. The very term self-control emphasizes self, right? And risks leaving God out of the picture. And so it's worth noting that when Paul refers to self-control in Galatians, when he refers to it in the text today from 1 Corinthians, he's already led up to that by basically presenting for chapters the activity and power of God. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul begins by talking about the call and commission of Christ. He writes at the start of 1 Corinthians that there's no reason he or any believer has to boast. For our salvation, our life with God, our righteousness is brought about not by our own effort, but by Christ's work for us. We've been reconciled with God not by our own efforts. We have not scaled the mountain of greatness when it comes to God by our own strength. Rather, God's love and grace has been given to us as a free gift, elevating us to righteousness with God. There's nothing we can boast about, Paul has told the Corinthians, other than the cross, that great sign of Christ's life given for us, Christ's life that becomes our life by faith. In the book of Galatians, Paul's argument leading up to chapter 5, where he lists the fruit of the Spirit, is that we're saved not by works of the law, not by the best efforts we could make in obedience to God. We're saved by God's work in Christ on our behalf and received by faith. Self-control is not at the heart of our faith. Christ, God's work in us, in Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that is the heart of our faith. But when Christ is at work in us, when the Holy Spirit has filled us as a body, something that blossoms forth like fruit from a tree is self-control, temperance, and kratzia. And so we celebrate self-control as a church. We cherish it and nurture it in ourselves and one another, not because it will save us. We celebrate it because it's a wonderful part of the Spirit-filled life. Self-control allows us to accomplish God's call for us in Christ. Paul writes to the Corinthians that if he had marvelous self-control but failed in faithfulness to God, abandoned his call to proclaim the gospel, he would be like an aimless runner or like a boxer punching the air. We have a grand and glorious call, friends, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We have the grand goals, the great ends of the church, proclaiming the gospel, nurturing Christian community, worshiping the Lord our God, passing on truth, promoting social justice, and exhibiting God's kingdom in the world. Self-control is a gift and to be celebrated if it allows us to pursue and realize that call. Self-control is not a virtue on its own, but is a blessed part of a Spirit-filled life. Confirm thy soul in self-control. I love that line from America the Beautiful, confirm thy soul in self-control. The way I interpret it is that a nation's soul, like an individual's soul, is not forged in self-control. Self-control merely confirms what the soul of a nation or person is already. Self-control allows us to be, well, who we are, who we were meant to be as a people, as a nation, as individuals. It confirms, helps show what's inside on the outside. For Christians, self-control shows God's Holy Spirit is at work. And when that blossoms, when that emerges in grand confirmation, one way we see it is self-control. Have you ever known a person who applied to their life of faith, their life of Christian discipleship, the rigor that an athlete, a top athlete, applies to their sport? When you saw that, didn't it emerge to your eyes as fruit of an inner life determined to follow Christ, an inner life in which the Holy Spirit was at work. Back when I was a senior in college out in Massachusetts, I was asked to be a Bible study leader in our InterVarsity Christian Fellowship group, and many members of this particular Bible study were freshmen or sophomores, and it was fascinating to see through those members of the Bible study and others in the fellowship how in the college years some people were really struggling with faith, even considering letting it go, and others were finding new determination, new drive in their life of faith. One of the people in the latter category, a member of this particular Bible study, was a young woman named Jennifer. And I asked her one time over lunch in the cafeteria what had fostered her life of faith, what factors she would attribute to the strong faith, her willingness to take on the hard questions college presented and welcome them, and then grow in her faith in doing so. And she talked about how her parents were so active at their local Presbyterian church, but that isn't what affected her. What affected her was that her parents each, as she recalled, got up and spent an hour in the morning in prayer. An hour. Now, I can't verify that it was a full hour. But still, the fact that that was such an impact on her. She saw not just the outward life of her parents engaged in mission efforts, in ministry efforts at a local church, in their workplace, in their relationships, in their friendships, but she saw the rigor, the discipline, the training behind it, the daily work of self-control. And that impacted her tremendously. Have you known somebody like that, who is accomplishing marvelous things in their faith, and you see the prayer life, the life behind it of self-control? I know someone well who's now been in recovery for more than a decade after suffering from alcohol addiction, and I'm struck by the rigor she still applies to her life in recovery, daily prayer, attending 12-step meetings weekly, applying rigorous self-discipline, strictly controlling what she takes into her body. She's like an athlete, vigorously training for a big race, but the race is not some trophy or medal. It's wholeness in God. It's reliance on a higher power and not a life controlled by alcohol. Self-control doesn't save us, but it's a great gift in pursuing God's call. It's a blessed part of a Spirit-filled life. You know, in learning about Alex Honnold's life, let me give him a little credit here. I bet one of his friends or family members did sit him aside and talk to him one day and say, you know, you can achieve even greater things than this. Because it turns out he started a foundation to bring solar power to various regions of the world that don't have it yet, to try to pursue environmentalism, especially as it relates to the impoverished and providing them energy. Maybe he will find in that and in other endeavors a goal more worthy than simply being able to say, I scaled a hunk of rock. And if he can apply that discipline he has in rock climbing to endeavors that can express great love for neighbor in the world, if he can find the love of God in Christ touching him, Lord knows what he can do. Friends, God has claimed you as God's very own. God has brought you into relationship with God through Christ. You are saved by Christ's gift on the cross. You've been given a grand and glorious call of furthering his loving purposes in the world, and to that end, practice rigorous self-discipline, temperance, in kratia. Be like a top athlete in your faith, but with your sights set not on some perishable wreath, aim higher. Aim for the glory of life with God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Amen.